Thank you, Braden. Isn't this wonderful, brothers and sisters? Praise God. We're out on the front lawn under heaven, and we're reminded that we are the pillar and support of the truth, shining the Lord's light, maybe in a more visible way than we've thought in the past, out here on the corner of Ponderosa and Lantana. So praise God. Would you stand with me this morning as we open the Word of God to Psalm 119, and we're going to read together verses 65 to 80. And you remember, Psalm 119 is structured around the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and each letter gets 8 verses, making it the longest chapter or psalm in the Bible at 176 verses, and we're reading 16 at a time. So we are in Psalm 119 at verse 65, Taith. That's the Hebrew letter Taith. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of the Lord is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Yod. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. But I will meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Let's pray together, brothers and sisters. Our Father in heaven, we worship you as we open your word. We worship you, the triune God. We praise you, Father, as God the Father. We praise you, Son, as God the Son. We praise you, Holy Spirit, as God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the eternal God, the almighty God, the God whose sovereignty rules over everything, the God of truth and righteousness and holiness, the God of justice and wrath, the God of love and grace and mercy. We worship you together, and we thank you, our great Father, for your salvation of us through the living, risen Lord Jesus. We remember him on this, the Lord's Day. We remember why we're meeting on a Sunday, because it was on that first day of the week that the Lord Jesus raised himself from the dead, just like he said he would. He had told the disciples to expect that on that third day, the tomb would be empty. Though he would be crucified, yet he would live again. And indeed he lives, and we worship him, Father, that living Lord Jesus, God the Son, who left the glory of heaven, the Word of God, who became the God-man, the one who lived a perfect life, tempted like us, but never sinned, the one who spoke as no man spoke, he spoke as God. He came to be the light of the world. He came to shine your light, that we might in him have life and salvation, to speak the truth and model and live the truth, because he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to you but through him. And we believe that your word is mighty, because it is through the gospel word, the gospel which is the power of God for salvation, that we have been saved, and we love your word, and we treasure your commandments, and we open your book this morning, our great God, to learn of you, to learn of your ways, to see your glory and beauty and majesty, and to worship in response. We thank you for such amazing grace by which you've saved us through the word of God. We thank you that as your children, you speak to us through the word, you nourish us, You bring us back when we stray. You bring comfort to our hearts and assurance. How we thank you, Father, as we study your word. We see there the way of salvation and the way of sanctification. And you tell us of the future. You tell us all of your promises. And we trust in you. And we pray this morning, teach us wonderful things from your law. Make us like Jesus Christ through this living word. We have tasted of your kindness, and so we long for the pure milk of the word. Fill us up this day. Open our hearts as we open your book. And all of this to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, please turn with me to the book of Esther. And Esther, you remember, is in your Bibles after Ezra and Nehemiah and right before Job and Psalms and Proverbs. This morning we're in Esther chapter 2. Now, one of the facts about the book of Esther, for which it is most known, is that it does not contain the Word of God. It doesn't. That's right. As I've told you in two studies so far, our book never mentions God's name. Not even once. What? A book of the Bible that doesn't contain God's name? Should it be there? How unusual is that? What's going on here? And to repeat, I'm convinced that our anonymous writer is doing something masterful here. Something brilliant, something impressive. You see, he's using this technique to invite us now for a third week, to invite us into the reading of the 10 chapters of our study, invite us into their examination and evaluation. And we're supposed to notice that though he is not mentioned, God is at work all throughout this narrative. It is in its 10 chapters filled with the incredible, praiseworthy activity of God. As one commentator observes, the absence of the name of God does not mean the absence of the hand of God. The whole book traces how the right person was in the right place at the right time. So true. Look for it. Look for it as we go through this study. God's hand, God acting behind the scenes in all the seeming coincidences, all of those ironic reversals of this true story. And what do we see in all of it? God's providence, God's sovereignty ruling over all. The God who is the sovereign Lord who controls all events and all happenings and all people. As he rules and overrules everything in all of history, his hand is not absent in the book. Not a bit. It's shaping everything according to his will, according to his glory, and for the good of his people, and for the destruction of his enemies, as we will see. Now, that's why we're studying this wonderful story of the book of Esther, because I want to demonstrate to you from a remarkable and true Old Testament story. It's been a while since we've been in the Old Testament. But here, this remarkable and true Old Testament story, I wanted to illustrate Romans 8:28. We just finished studying it not too long ago in our journey through the book of Romans. God, the creator and Lord of the universe, certainly does cause all things to work together for our good, including when we meet outside. Did you expect that? Not at all. This is God working for the good of his people, our good. And so look for this truth to be taught again and again in the pages of Esther. See it, be encouraged, be comforted, be strengthened in your faith. Because God is doing the same thing today for us as his children. And so we know, we're convinced, we proclaim loud and clear on the corner of Lantana and Ponderosa, we publicly here under heaven, we proclaim, we know this, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And so with that in mind, for a third week, you see our sermon title on your handouts, God Works All Things for Good, the story of Esther. Now, as I told you in our first study together, the book of Esther shows us weak people in unlikely places. There are these two Jews, Esther and Mordecai, They lived in obscurity, unknown, unrecognized, insignificant in the eyes of the world. Mordecai was bringing up Esther as her cousin because both her parents died. She was an orphan girl, and her people, the Jews, were exiles, not even in their own land. They'd been conquered. They'd been deported to a foreign land. No one would have cared about Esther's family connections or about her people. They were not worthy of attention or even notice. Either Esther had no powerful connections, she wasn't from a royal and noble family, but in our last study, we saw the unthinkable happen. You see, it just so happened that King Xerxes needed a new queen after deposing and banishing his queen Vashti. And it just so happened that an entire empire-wide beauty contest was held. And it just so happened that all the beautiful virgins were gathered into the capital city, Susa. And it just so happened that Esther happened to be stunningly beautiful and that she was brought in with the other women. It just so happened that she was favored by Haggai, the king's eunuch in charge of the king's harem. And it just so happened that when King Xerxes met Esther, he loved her more than all the other women. She found favor and kindness with him more than all the other virgins. And it just so happened. I don't know how he made Esther the new queen. It just so happened? No, this is no coincidence. It isn't luck. It's not a random surprise. It is the providential, almighty hand of God himself. In the king's choice of Esther, there is this greater power at work here, greater than Xerxes, right? Far greater than Xerxes. Do you see it? God working his plan and his purposes, orchestrating his will through the affections of the emperor? Well, that's where we left off last time, brothers and sisters. Letter D, notice. Be delighted to affirm God works good through all our rulers' desires and actions. Chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. In this way, an obscure Jewish orphan whose people are conquered and exiled, a weak person in an unlikely place, she is elevated to become the queen of the most powerful man on planet Earth, and she will now have profound impact and influence as the most powerful woman alive. Think about that. This humble Jewish girl from nowhere. Now keep these things in mind and be filled with awe and wonder and be filled with praise for our great God. Now with that, we're along in our study to our next point. We move to letter E. God works good through all of our righteous deeds that go noticed or unrewarded. He works good through all our righteous deeds that go unnoticed or unrewarded. So we're in chapter 2. We're at the verses that are at the very end of the chapter. Allow me to read them to you. Chapter 2, verses 19 to 23. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther did what Mordecai told her as she had done when under his care. In those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Remember, King Ahasuerus, that's Xerxes. And I'm just going to call him Xerxes unless I'm reading, because it's a lot easier to say. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Verses 19 to 20, our story shifts, you notice, back to Mordecai, Esther's cousin, now her father by adoption. She is queen. Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. Esther has been careful to keep her nationality a secret. She's not telling anyone she's a Jew, which we examined in our first sermon. No one knows it, nor that Mordecai is a Jew. Not yet. But wait. Now, Mordecai, he's a good father. He's always been hanging around the palace to get any news he can from Esther and about Esther. We saw this earlier in the chapter. Notice in chapter 2, verse 11, and every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. He's a concerned father, available, active, involved, raising and advising his daughter, hanging around the palace. And now in chapter 2, verse 19, Mordecai is sitting at the king's gate. And don't get the idea that he's some kind of lazy slacker. He's loafing off when he should be working. No, I believe with commentators I've read that Esther as queen has given Mordecai some kind of official duty, some kind of official position in the government. She might have appointed him to this role to give him easier access to her in those royal quarters. And you know, brothers and sisters, from reading your Bibles, that men sitting at the gate were often leaders. They were elders and other respected males who transacted important business and settled disputes there at the gate. So here we are at the king's gate. Now, it just so happens, I love to think about that and then contradict it. It just so happens that as Mordecai is occupied officially at the king's gate, something crucial to our story takes place. There are these two men. They are officials of the king. Their job is crucial. It's to guard the door, verse 21. Now, how important a job would this be? Well, as eunuchs, their job was to protect the king's private quarters where he lived. These are the secret service men of the Persian Empire. This was a crucial role. Plots against Persian monarchs were not rare. In fact, I have to tell you the sad news that eventually Xerxes will be assassinated later, and he's going to be murdered in his own bedroom in a similar situation. It's going to happen in 465 BC. His kiliarch Artabanus will conspire against him and kill him in a plot just like the one here in chapter 2. So notice these two bad guys mentioned in verse 21. Did you see their names? Big Thing and Terrible, right? That's how I like to think of them. Okay, Big Than and Teresh. They become angry with King Xerxes. They plot to kill him. We don't know why. They're just mad. They're going to murder the king. And their plan might have succeeded were it not for one man who just happened to be there. Mordecai. Verse 22. The plot is uncovered by him. He notifies Esther. She informs the king in Mordecai's name, and Big Thing and Terrible are investigated. Verse 23, the plot comes out. It's discovered. They are both hanged on a gallows, says the New American Standard Bible. Verse 23. Also, verse 23, all of this was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. That's going to be important later. You know that. The Persians were known for their careful record keeping. They wrote down everything. And that's, in fact, why we know so much about their history. They recorded everything. And certainly Xerxes would want Mordecai's deeds to be recorded, written down in the royal record, because loyalty always has to be remembered. And loyalty always has to be rewarded. Just like disloyalty and assassination plots need to be punished. Like all ancient monarchs, King Ahasuerus, Xerxes, he's always going to be careful to honor and reward those who kept him alive, who served him faithfully and loyally. So then, what reward does he give here to Mordecai? Nothing. Nothing. It's totally out of the ordinary. It's an exceptional, colossal oversight. In fact, Xerxes forgets about the whole thing until later. Oh, it just so happens that way. Now, before we leave this point, I just want to remind you that we do all that we do for an audience of one and one alone, and that is God Himself, right? Couldn't help but think about that. In your profession, your vocation, your job, can I remind you this morning? It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, right? What a delight for me. How I've quoted that again and again to myself through the years. Paul, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve, Colossians 3:24. You're working for Christ. You're living for Christ. You're not laboring ultimately for your boss to get his notice. You're not working for your company. You're working for the Lord Jesus. In fact, you actually look over the boss's shoulder and you see Christ, who is your real boss, the ultimate Lord. He's the boss's boss. He's the highest boss. You work for Christ himself. Think about that. And that means that your work, therefore, matters because it's for Christ. And that matters, no matter how mundane at times. Maybe otherwise, it would just be merely boring and uneventful, and maybe you'd feel like it's insignificant. But now it's a much more exciting adventure because I'm working for you, Lord Jesus. I'm working for you. And that means that when your righteous deeds go unnoticed or unrewarded, God still sees. Christ knows, because you're doing this for him. And this is true of all of life, in everything, not just our workplaces. God sees. Christ knows. Whatever you do for him, whatever you do for his people, you don't have to seek recognition. No one needs to know because God knows. And Christ recognizes it. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. Should be a great encouragement to us this morning. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. So then, I don't need the approval of man. I don't need to seek public accolades and recognition. It's all for Christ and him alone. And God is not unjust to forget your work and your love that you've shown toward his name when you do it for others. And so listen this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It matters. It's not in vain. It's not for nothing. It matters for eternity. God will eventually reward you. So press on and abound in the work of the Lord. Excel in it. Be fruitful for Christ. Know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It matters. And God will reward you. If not now, certainly later. It's all for him. And he sees. He won't overlook it. Let's get on with our story. And now we move into chapter 3 in our next point. Notice letter F now. Good works. God works good. God works good despite when even wicked individuals are exalted. God works good despite when even wicked individuals are exalted. So look with me at chapter 3 now, verse 1. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. It's been a while since I've said that. The Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And then chapter 3, verse 2. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Every good story has its protagonists. Every good story has its heroes, right? We cheer them on. And also, every good story has its antagonists, its villains. And actually, Haman is the evil villain in this true story. He is a Hitler-like character. You're going to see that. He's a horrible man, a terrible man. And this is the first mention of his name in the story. One of the main traditions of Purim is that the book of Esther is read during the synagogue service. And we'll talk more about Purim later. But when Haman's name is read in the celebration, you know, it's customary to make noise by booing and hissing and stamping your feet to drown out Haman's name. This actually goes on every reading of Esther in the synagogue. In fact, there is a traditional noisemaker. It's called a gragger. You were doing that, weren't you? It's twirled at that time to make noise and drown out the name of Haman. It's the Jews' way of despising all that this man stood for. This man who sought to annihilate them and exterminate them. None of this is meant to make light of the fact that this is truly an evil man. But now, verse 1, Haman is exalted. He's elevated by the king, in fact, above all the other nobles in the empire. He's on the fast track here. He is the son of Hammedatha. But something else very interesting and important to the story is said here about Haman. He is an Agagite. That's not a small detail. And I know you all came this morning because you couldn't wait to find out what is an Agagite, right? And you were talking about it this week. In fact, you did your devotions on what it means to be an Agagite. You're all experts. You probably don't care, right? But hopefully you'll see. It's not a small detail. Chapter 3, verse 10, again, Haman called an Agagite. Chapter 8, verse 3, Haman the Agagite. Chapter 9, verse 24, Haman the Agagite. What does this mean? Why should I even care, right? You're going to dream about it tonight. Agagite, Agagite, leave me alone. Let me give you just some biblical history. Oh my goodness, I did not plan for wind. But anyway, the Agagites were Amalekites. Doesn't that help? The Amalekites, don't remember that either. They were specifically descendants of King Agag. Okay, that's where Agagite comes from, King Agag. So first let's talk about the Amalekites. They originated from Esau. Maybe still not much help. Isaac's son and brother to Jacob. Okay, getting a little warmer. Genesis 36, 12. And remember now, when Moses was leading Israel to the promised land, the Amalekites attacked the Jews for no reason. It's given in Exodus chapter 17. It's the famous battle, you remember, where Aaron and Hur hold up Moses' arms, and as long as Moses' arms are raised up, Israel wins the fight. Israel prevails. Thanks, Lauren. Okay, good. I've got a couple of weights here. Thank you. I was using my keys. Okay. But in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, God promises to judge the Amalekites by blotting out their memory from under heaven. He is going to wipe them out due to their evil nature and their ways in that attack. And in fact, Balaam elaborates on this in Numbers 24, 7. Later, Saul, you remember? Oh, I remember that guy. Israel's first king, a Benjamite, by the way. Just like another man in our story, Naaman. Okay, Mordecai, rather, sorry. Saul is told by God to destroy the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15. And you remember the story? Saul doesn't do it. He does not destroy all of them. He spares their king, Agag. And he spares all of the best of their animals. And Samuel, remember, he goes to Saul and he tells him that to obey is better than sacrifice. And Samuel actually kills Agag himself. Well, Mordecai knows Haman is a descendant of King Agag and the Amalekites. And Mordecai also knows the scriptures about God's prophecy concerning the Amalekites, that they will be destroyed as enemies of God himself. And that's why Mordecai will not bow before Haman. It's not that Mordecai is proud. I've read that the last couple weeks, the explanation. Mordecai is just a proud man. No, that's not the explanation. It's not because Haman's exalted position would have made him some sort of a god and Mordecai's not going to bow before a godlike figure. That's not the reason. No, Haman is an Amalekite, an Agagite, an enemy of God, an enemy of his people, therefore. And that's why Mordecai won't bow before him and will not honor him. And that's what we need to understand is going on here. In fact, four times in the book of Esther, Haman is called the enemy of the Jews. We'll see it later in chapter 3, verse 10. Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Again in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 10. Chapter 9, verse 24. No other person in the Bible is described like that. An enemy of the Jews. And behind Haman is, don't miss it, Satan. Just like God is not mentioned in the story, Satan's not mentioned in the story, but he is very much acting behind the scenes. The devil, who always hates God's people, Israel, the Jews, and has sought to destroy them repeatedly throughout history. Adolf Hitler is just one instance of this satanic attack repeatedly occurring throughout history. Never forget, brothers and sisters, God's promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, verse 3, God will bless those who bless him and curse those who curse Abraham. And in Numbers 24, 9, This applies to the Jews as Abraham's descendants. Keep all of that in mind. Keep all of that in mind as the bigger story behind our narrative here. So let me read then for you verses 2 to 4. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was, when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. Okay, so first, let me point out that Mordecai had told Esther to keep her Jewish identity a secret. No doubt because of the anti-Semitism that was rampant in the Persian Empire. But now, rather than compromise, Mordecai knows he must reveal his Jewish identity to explain why he cannot bow to Haman. It's because he's a Jew. Mordecai is a Jew. He cannot bow before an Agagite, an Amalekite, an enemy of God, as I explained. Well, no doubt Haman knows his family history too. He knows that the prophet Samuel had hacked his royal ancestor to pieces, King Agag. Haman hates the Jews. And when Mordecai won't bow to him or pay homage, he is furious, verse 5. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. And it gets worse. Because then Haman's anger turns genocidal, verse 6. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So now, this is getting much, much more serious and even horrendous. Haman decides not to kill just Mordecai, but he will now seek to destroy all the Jews, wherever they are. A horrendous, wicked plot to exterminate all of them. Genocide, just like Hitler. Hitler had a precursor, this horrible man right here that we're reading about. He thinks he is going to get the ultimate ethnic revenge. We're going to exterminate all the Jews. That's his plan. And so don't lose sight of this wider struggle here in our book between good and evil, with Satan behind Haman and God the sovereign Lord ruling and overruling, God working good despite when even wicked individuals are exalted and when they pursue evil, horrendous sin against his people. Now turn over your sermon notes. Let's see this further with our next point. Notice letter G this morning. God works good despite when great power is united to destroy God's people. That's when he works. He works good despite when great power is united to destroy God's people. So notice verse 7. In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. It's the 12th year of Xerxes' reign, about 474 BC. All you students of history know that. It's 5 years after Esther has become queen. It's the first month, about March or April on our calendar. And what does Haman do? Well, he no doubt consults his wise men, his counselors, his astrologers, and he has them cast lots. We're not sure of the exact way that lots were cast. It's unknown. But it would be something like rolling dice. So they're like rolling dice. And through this, done before Haman, the goal is to determine the best time to destroy all of the Jews. When should it be? And Pur, by the way, the word for lot or dice is the source of the eventual Jewish feast of Purim, we're going to talk about that later in chapter 9, came from casting the lot. Casting the lot to exterminate the Jews becomes Purim in time, the Feast of Purim. So here the lot is cast. Haman's soothsayers determined that the 12th month is the best time to destroy all of the Jews. The superstitious people, they figure this out through their dark arts and their own minds. Haman has his plan. And the next step is to get King Xerxes on board with the scheme. Look at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's Xerxes, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. And then look at this conclusion. See if this follows in your mind. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. They're different. We should kill them off. Okay? Notice he doesn't even name who the people are. He wants to gain the king's support. He just says they have different laws. They're not loyal. You, king, you should just wipe them out. Okay? They're a threat to your throne. They're a threat to your rule. Verse 9. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put in the king's treasuries. Haman, he seeks to appeal to the king's greed. When we eliminate this entire people, we can confiscate all of their property as spoils. And imagine, that would be a significant amount of property and money. Haman says, well, just take it all. And I, Haman, can promise 10,000 talents of silver to be put into the king's coffers. How much is that? Well, 375 tons of silver. That's a lot of silver. That's more silver than I own. Some of you own, right? That's something like $200 million in value. We're going to just kill them all, take their money and their goods, and I'll put $200 million into the king's coffers. That would be about two-thirds of all the annual income of the Persian Empire. So this is a massive amount of money that he's promising to the king. Verses 10 to 12. Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours and the people also, to do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And it was written just as Haman commanded to the king's satraps, you can say satraps too, to the governors who were over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to its script, each people according to its language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Xerxes, he just says, great idea, great idea. Gives him a signet ring. That would be the symbol of royal authority. You didn't sign the king's name. Instead of a signature, you would use the signet ring to seal official documents so that everything now can be done in the king's name. What a foolish leader. He asks no questions. He doesn't even know who the people to be destroyed are. And watch what happens when he finds out that his wife is one of them. See, that's what happens. This is just a foolish, terrible leader. But that's getting ahead of the story. We'll come to that later. He just authorizes this wide-scale genocide. Yeah, go ahead. Put them all to death. And the decree goes empire-wide. Verses 13 to 14, and the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in every province was published to all the peoples so that they should be ready for this day. So though Xerxes doesn't know who the people are, Haman makes it clear in the order. Destroy, kill, annihilate, all the Jews. And you can just see the venom of this man, his hatred, his evil. And he must have delighted to say it, young and old, women and children even, wipe them all out. Destroy every last one of them. On the 13th day of the 12th month, it's highly publicized throughout the entire kingdom. So think with me about the Jews. In almost 1 year, in 11 months from that point, they are all going to die according to official decree. There is no safety for anyone, young or old, even the women and the children. All the might of the Persian Empire is behind the new law. The Jews know it's coming. It's been published far and wide. Everyone knows it's coming, but still the Jews are powerless to stop their own future extermination. Verse 15. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. You see, once the edict for the destruction of the Jews has been made into law, it circulated empire-wide. And remember, it cannot be rescinded. It can't be rescinded. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 19, a royal edict written on the laws of Persia and Media. And Media. The Persians and the Medes, right? It cannot be repealed. It cannot be undone. And just look at the callous and foolish indifference of Haman and the king. They've just ordered the extermination of an entire people, and they sit down to drink. No big deal. But the citizenry of the capital are confused. They cannot understand what's behind this horrendous order, the king's command, what's happening. And many of them, no doubt, would have Jewish friends or acquaintances or other interactions, business, whatever, with the Jews. And now all the Jews are to be annihilated. What's happening? What's going on? Do you ever ask that question when you look out over our world? What? What's going on? At times, it seems like all the power is stacked up on the side of evil and sin and wickedness, on the side of darkness, not light, not goodness. Is the world out of control? Where's God? Why doesn't God act? Is God in control? Is he working? Is he working good? In our story, he's not even named. Is he absent? Is he uninvolved, unconcerned, weak, unable to do anything? And we're going to see what happens in the book of Esther in the weeks ahead. And I want to tell you this morning that if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm very glad you are, by the way, and you're welcome to be here. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you can interpret God's apparent silence in our world as though he's just maybe kind of powerless. Maybe those Christians, they're just kind of keeping him alive. If they stop believing in him, if those believers on the corner of Lantana and Ponderosa just stop believing in God, amen. If they stop believing in God, well, he would just kind of cease to exist. See, that's what we're here for. We're keeping God alive, you know. We're keeping him in existence. And you can interpret God's apparent silence in our world like he's just powerless. Maybe he doesn't exist. Maybe evil will win. No one is really going to hold you accountable in the end because they're not right now. You can do as you please. And you know, honestly, you can use this opportunity in your life to become bolder and prouder and more stubborn and more sinful against God. But I want to tell you a different reason this morning for why God isn't acting right now to settle the score and make everything right in our world. I want to tell you a different reason. God will, but not yet. what God is doing right now, if you don't know him or obey him, he's showing you patience. He is showing you remarkable patience, forbearance, long-suffering, kindness. Why would he do that? What's going on? Well, in our book study of Romans, in chapter 2, Paul answers that question. He says it like this: or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance or forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God is showing kindness and patience. If you're not believing in him, obeying him, honoring him, you know what? He's giving you time, says Paul in chapter 2, verse 4 of Romans. He is giving you time to repent. To repent. Now, that's one of those words that nobody uses anymore. Even in our churches, you hardly hear that word, repent. What does it mean? Repent? What is it? Metanoia? It's a change of mind. It's a change of mind that leads to a sorrowing over sin and a turning from sin and a turning to God to obey him and follow him and do his will. Metanoia, repentance, a change of mind and a change of direction. It's a change of mind about yourself. It's a change of mind about God. It's a change of mind about Christ. It's a change of mind about everything. You begin to see yourself differently when you repent. And you begin to realize, I'm not a good person. You know what? The truth is, I'm an evil person. I'm a sinful person. I'm a rebellious person. I'm a disobedient person. I don't live for God. I love myself. The foremost commandment is to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love me. And I love it that way. Metanoia means a change of mind. And it's a recognition of what the Bible says in fact about all of us. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That there's no one good, no, not one. Nobody seeks after God. We are not good people apart from Christ. We're evil and sinful people. And that's metanoia. In fact, as we studied in Romans chapter 1, the truth is God, our Creator, made us so that we live for Him and give glory to Him and thank Him and honor Him and obey Him. And what do? All of us apart from Christ as evil, sinful people, well, we just hold down the truth about God in unrighteousness. We don't admit it. We don't want to live in light of the fact that we're accountable to God. He tells me what to do. No. Our answer is, you're not the boss of me. I set the rules, and we even put idols, false gods, in the place of the true God. God is not weak. He's almighty. He's sovereign. And this morning, if you're resisting him and rebelling against him, he is giving you time to repent. And I'm here to tell you that fact. But this is the day to repent, to change your mind, to turn from sin. But here's the truth. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul goes on to say, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, we start to think, well, the way things are, that's the way it's always going to be. I sin against God and there are no consequences, and I guess he's unconcerned, or maybe doesn't exist or doesn't really care. And Paul says, oh yes, he does, and he's keeping track of everything. You're actually storing up wrath for the day of wrath, the day of judgment, when God shows that he is in fact righteous, didn't overlook anything. And everything about your life, says the word of God, is going to come out. every word, every thought. We're all going to stand before Jesus. It's all going to come out in judgment. God is not weak. He's almighty and sovereign, giving you time to repent. But verse 6, there's going to come a day when he renders to every person according to his deeds. You will stand before Christ. You're going to give an account of everything. Today, then, is the day of salvation. Today is the day to see that in the mercy of God, he told you what you must do. Repent. Turn in sorrow from your sins. Turn to the Lord Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord to save you. And he will. And he will change you forever. And you'll look ahead. One day, being with the Lord Jesus when he returns, there's not a fear that he's going to throw us into hell because we're his sons and daughters of the living God. We're true followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on Calvary's cross so that when we believe in him, we're forgiven and the very righteousness of Christ is charged to us. And so I say to you this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, repent. Repent and believe in Christ. Call on the name of the Lord and he will save you. He promises that. Amen to that. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Now, brothers and sisters, in our remaining time, with our heads bowed, I want you to be encouraged. When you see our world and you see the sin and the evil of our world, you can do something. You can do a lot of things about what you see. And we're going to start and continue to do that this morning. And so with our heads bowed, I want to ask you to pray. Pray for revival. Pray for awakening. Pray for a turning to God in Christ. Pray right now for our city, Camarillo. Here we are, out on the corner. Pray for this city. Pray for our county of Ventura. Pray that God would show mercy and that in this time, in his patience, in his kindness, many would be led to repentance. Pray that right now. Pray for us as a church, the pillar and support of the truth, that God would use us to lead others to the Lord Jesus, that we'd be faithful to preach the gospel and live the gospel, and that he would bless us with gospel fruit. Pray for that. We have answers. Pray that we would give them and others would be saved. I want to ask you to pray for people in your life who don't know Christ by name. Think of their faces, people you work with, fellow students that you'll be getting together with them now that school is out for the summer, people that are your neighbors, people in your own family, could be your husband or wife or your children or your grandchildren. Pray for them by name. That God would mercifully save them. Pray that this week God would give you an opportunity to tell someone about Jesus Christ, and pray for boldness so that you seize that opportunity. You will be absolutely delighted when you do that. Pray for that opportunity and for God to give you boldness to speak on behalf of Christ. Pray for that. God, our sovereign Lord, works His will through our prayers. Pray for our nation, for our government, for our leaders, like we did last Sunday. You can effect change through your prayers. As we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, pray for our leaders, our president, our vice president, his cabinet, our Senate, our House, our Supreme Court. Pray for them. Pray for salvation. Pray for courage for believers. For government to uphold what is righteous and oppose what is evil. Pray for our state leaders and our local leaders. And our police officers, our peace officers, who we so appreciate, as Romans 13 says, they are ministers of God, upholding what is righteous, putting their lives on the line to oppose what is evil. Pray for their safety. Pray we would appreciate them. Some even within our own church. Our Father in heaven, what a delightful morning. We would not have guessed this. We would not have expected it. But you planned it. Here we are on the corner of Lantana and Ponderosa, and we're outside. And we so desire to be in action, all that you've said we are in our identity, as followers of Christ, the pillar and support of the truth, shining the gospel as salt and light, convinced that the gospel is the answer for our world. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. May you give us wonderful opportunities as a congregation, individually, collectively, as families, to tell it often, to tell it well, to have the joy and privilege of telling others of the way of salvation through Christ, the glorious Lord. The only name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Thank you, Father, for our study together. Thank you for all of my brothers and sisters here. We worship you for so great, amazing grace that you've poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.